how many of you are really tired of the heat? Yeah? I don't know. It just seems like, I don't know if we just didn't notice it as kids, you know, growing up, playing, you know. Now, when we're adults, and it's like I can tell every temperature above 90 degrees, you know, just drains you. And what happens, if you haven't noticed, I fought the good fight for at least a few weeks, and that was the good fight of keeping my lawn watered. And I have to say, about 3 or 4 weeks ago, I just gave up. And I'm just hoping that next year, that whatever, I'm no landscape expert, but hopefully next year the grass will come back like it did. But eventually the grass just, what, as we know, just withers and it dies. And heat has the effect on that, on not only our grass and our plants and all that. And what I'm going to talk about today has the same effect on lives. And the message this morning is called Kicking the Habit. And it's out of Romans 6. We've been journeying through the New Testament here as a church. If you have a Bible, you want to open up to Romans 6. If you don't have one, just slip your hand up in the air and one of the ushers will slip one into your hand. And also we have the verses that 'll be behind me on the screen. So you should have no problem following the message this morning. But as Paul kind of unwraps the gospel, and many have argued that Romans is one of the best explanations of the gospel, and it explains the depth of sin, it explains the magnitude and tremendous nature of God's grace. And what we find in Romans 6 is this progression of what God is asking us to do in dealing with sin. And I found that sin is a lot like addiction. In the nature of addiction, and we know that for thousands and thousands of years that some of the more common or popular addictions have been things like drugs or alcohol, of course. And there's been other addictions that just because they've been around. But in light of some of the new technologies of the 20th and 21st century, we're finding that there are new kinds of addictions. And I actually Googled a search called strange. I said, let's look for strange addictions. And here's the top 10 or top 9, I think, addictions that they listed on the internet. Tell me if you can identify with any of these, or maybe struggle with them yourself, or know someone that does. Hair pulling is becoming an addiction. Similarly, ice chewing. Everybody looking around in the room at the bald people saying, you know, wondering if they have that addiction. No, David doesn't have that addiction. I don't think, Dave, do you? Cosmetic surgery. People are becoming, you probably have seen a reality show based on something like that, right? Tanning. Going to the tanning booth has become an addiction. Shopping. Another addiction. Tanya's going, why are you looking at me? I wasn't looking at you, Tanya. It was that time to look in that direction. Exercise has become an addiction. Doing it so compulsively, people exercising 2, 4, 6 hours a day. The internet, some people have referred to the little modules you hold in your hand as a crackberry, right? And they do that with reason, because people have been addicted to constantly checking websites or whatever. As about 10 of you slowly slide your digital device into your pocket. Here's kind of a strange one, but I've heard of this before. I don't know if you've heard. It's technically referred to as pica, but it's the eating of dirt or chalk. So just compulsively eating. And some experts attribute that to a nutrient deficiency in the human body. But what I found, of course, the final one is gaming, Xbox, PlayStation 3 or 4 or whatever number they're on nowadays, Nintendo, right? All those things. Gaming has become. But what I've found about all the nature of these addictions is there's this desire to be in control of something. And maybe you've heard of this person, but just a few years ago, we had a popular story from a football player here in Indianapolis. Do you remember the name Quinn Pitcock? Does anybody remember that name? He was a defensive lineman for the Ohio State Buckeyes, drafted by the Indianapolis Colts in 2007. And after one successful year as a rookie, he got to start in 9 games as a rookie, which is pretty good for a rookie. He retired. he retired because he had a problem. He was addicted to video games. And Quinn Pitcock was playing video games for 18 hours a day and getting 5 or 6 hours of sleep at night. And he did reach out to the Colts and with their counselors and medical professionals try to break this habit, but it didn't help. And it cost Quinn Pitcock his place on an NFL team. And after that, no other NFL team would look at Quinn Pitcock. You see, he had a disease. He had an addiction to gaming. And they attribute it to some other things. But this morning, I'm going to talk to all of you, boys, girls, men and women, about sin. And how sin, like addiction, like is like an addiction. And God has a prescription for us here in Romans 6 as to how we can break this pattern of sin. And if you're like me, there's been many books written on this topic. Prayers have been prayed. And yet, you and I still struggle and give in to the temptation of dealing with sin and sometimes habitual sin in our life. And most of us say, well, isn't it just, we just need to ask Jesus to come into our life, and when Jesus comes into our life, that will make all the difference. And we won't have to worry anymore because Jesus resides. And that is true. But based on our experience, simply just asking Jesus into our life doesn't change much at all. It's my goal this morning to share with you through Romans 6 how God has designed it for you and I to break this pattern in our life. And for those of you this morning that might just be struggling with this pesky little thing in your life, or maybe it is more like an addiction, my desire this morning is that after looking at this text and being the body together, that you and I might break this pattern and live a more victorious life with Jesus. If you would, turn to Romans 6, and we'll start at verse 5. Since we have been united with him in his death, we will also be raised to life as he was. We know that our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives. We are no longer slaves to sin. For when we died with Christ, we were set free from the power of sin. And since we died with Christ, we know we will also live with him. We are sure of this because Christ was raised from the dead, and he will never die again. Death no longer has any power over him. When he died once to break the power of sin. But now that he lives for the glory of God. So you also should consider yourselves to be dead to the power of sin and alive to God through Christ Jesus. You see, the first step in breaking the power of sin, of kicking the habit in our life, is that you need to believe that there's a way out. Right? You need to believe that there's a way out. Believe what, you might say? Well, the passage here tells us in verse 5 that we've been united with Christ. And so we need, in order to kick the habit, we need to believe what Christ has done on our behalf. And what it says he's done here is that we've been united with him. And that means two things. First of all, we've been united with him in his death. So, in other words, we died with Jesus. But it also says that we've been united with him in his life. The passage here says that our sinful natures were crucified, just like Jesus was crucified. But notice there in verse 6 it says, our sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power. Notice that it says might, because our sinful natures were crucified. It does make it easier to live a victorious Christian life, relatively free from the power of sin, but it doesn't guarantee it. That's why Paul says might, because we have a part as well. We need to do something about it. We need to respond to what God did for us. But before I get to that, Paul wants to make it clear that we've overcome the power of sin in our lives as we begin to grow in a relationship with Jesus. It says, Jesus died once to break the power of sin. You see, Jesus only had to die once to break that power. And only Jesus could do such a thing, breaking the power of sin. There's nothing else required to break sin's power in our life other than the death of Jesus. Nothing else. And nothing. So for followers of Jesus, sin has no power. Does it not exist anymore? That's not what it's saying. It's saying that sin no longer has power over us. In other words, sin no longer rules over us. We are no longer helpless to the power of sin. Jesus now lives eternally in and through us and breaks the power of sin. See in verse 9 there it says, death no longer has power over him. Therefore, death no longer has power over us. And Jesus, in verse 10, lives to the glory of God. Also, you and I live to the glory of God. You see, we follow the path of Jesus. So now here's our part. Verse 11. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God. Old Bible churches use the word reckon. I reckon. And it say, you reckon. To reckon is to consider. It says to count, to choose, to make sure you are dead to sin. Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. See, you have to believe that sin no longer has power over you. The tentacles of sin no longer wrap themselves around you. And you are not a victim of sin. So the phrase, the devil made me do it, no longer holds true. Because he doesn't have power over you anymore. See, the Bible says here that we are alive to God. The life-giving spirit that has raised Jesus from the dead, conquering death, is the same life-giving spirit that flows through every part of our bodies. It energizes. It motivates. It empowers us. It empowers you to do what God's designed you to do. The God of the universe that spoke everything into existence now lives inside of you and has given you the power to live the Christian life, a life of complete holiness in thought and in word and in deed. But you have to believe it. You have to live in it. Do you remember? I always have a statute of limitation on movie references that I make. So I think it's been over 10 years. So if I spoil the movie for you, I'm sorry. If it's been out for 10 years, that's just my rule of thumb. Remember seeing the movie Shawshank Redemption? Anyone remember that movie? There's a character in the movie, Andy Dufresne. And see, Andy Dufresne was arrested and put into prison for a murder that he did not commit. You see, he was framed. He was told that they were told that he did it, but it actually was someone else. And he was sent away to Shawshank, and it was this old prison. It's a Stephen King novel, so you can imagine kind of the diabolical nature. It wasn't a very fun place to be, and the roughest of the roughest people in the world were in this prison, somewhere in Massachusetts, New Hampshire. Though tempted many times, Andy did not break, Andy Dufresne. He kept hope alive. He smuggled a little chisel knife into this prison so he could design a chess set. It says that he also helped build a library. Remember that scene where he gets books donated from all over the world to build this library? He tutors guys, helps them get their GED, even their college degrees. And then, of course, he keeps the books, the accounting books for the warden of the prison. And all through this time, he has this really positive attitude about things. The harsh nature of the prison doesn't seem to be getting on Andy Dufresne. And it's not until the end of the movie that we discover why. And the reason why is that he had hope. Why did he have hope? Because he discovered a way out. You see, that same little chisel knife that he used to carve his chess set, he was slowly but surely, pants pockets full per day, chiseling his way out of his cell and covering it up with a poster on his wall. You see, Andy Dufresne had chiseled his way out over 20 years, figured a way to get out of the prison. So what gave Andy Dufresne hope? There was a way out. You and I have our own prisons that we would like to escape as well. God promises through the work of his Son and the power of the Holy Spirit that we have true freedom. But you have to believe. You see, when I was in college, I had some real big struggles, and the struggles were related to my mind. And whether it was lust or whether it was I had this strange thought of that I just hated God. And I had these like weird, awful thoughts that would come into my mind. And I was like, God, what is doing? And I prayed and I read the books and I was like, what are you going to do? And I remember that passage just resonated. Who, Paul says this in Romans 7, who will rescue me from this body of death? And I don't know what it was, but in that season of my life, I just felt like I really wasn't a worthy Christian. I was a new Christian, but I just felt like I was failing miserably. And it was really in my thought life where I was failing most. And I remember coming upon a passage that said, we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. And I thought, is that really true? Because right now, if you had an idea of what was going on in my mind, I don't think that would have been true. But what God was saying to me is that he was doing the work in me. In this passage, this is what I was now as a follower of Jesus. And those thoughts that just plagued my mind, I began to look at that verse, I have the mind of Christ. And I began to believe that I had Jesus's mind. See, like Andy Dufresne and like Paul, I discovered a way out. I discovered that there was a better way. And I discovered that what God said to be true really was true. And God gave me victory in that area of my life because I finally believed him at his word. So the first step in kicking the habit of sin in our lives is believing that there's a way out. Well, the second one is like that. Let's look at verse 12. It says, do not let sin control the way you live. Do not give in to it. Do not give in to sinful desires. Do not let any part of your body become an instrument of evil to serve sin. Instead, give yourselves completely to God. For you were dead, but now you have new life. So use your whole body as an instrument to do what is right for the glory of God. Sin is no longer your master, for you no longer live under the requirements of the law. Instead, you live under the freedom of God's grace. The second step in kicking the habit is that you need to surrender to the power to live in this new way. So one is you have to believe that there's a way out, but two, you need to surrender to the power in order to live in this new way. In this chapter, Paul now moves from simple belief or acknowledgement to what he writes in the book of Romans. But now we're called to demonstrate, to put feet on it, right? To what we believe. We have to demonstrate that we believe that what God did is true through Jesus. And he uses the word picture of an instrument. He commands the Romans to not let any part of their body to be used as an instrument of evil to serve sin. On the contrary, he commands the Romans to use their bodies as instruments to do what is right for the glory of God. But what does he mean by this word instrument? And when I first looked at this passage, I thought of the obvious. It's a musical instrument, kind of like God would play this wonderful melody through our lives, right? Or, you know, as the. But actually, that's not what he meant at all. By instrument, he meant more like a scalpel, like they consider that an instrument. The Greek word actually translates best as weapon. The Greek word here used is weapon. So I could see a scalpel being used as a weapon. And weapons are usually dangerous. Guns and knives are obvious candidates for weapons. Hammers or any metal objects, even as Amy and I found on our trip to Mexico, even knitting needles are considered weapons. How did we know? Just think of an airport, right? When you go to the airport and you check in and your luggage and you forget to check certain things and whether you have gel over 3 ounces or something like that or something in your bag, sometimes they'll take those away. Well, on our way down to Mexico, they didn't have any problem with Amy transporting knitting needles through our check-in bags. But on the way back, coming back into the United States, knitting needles, gone, confiscated. Why? Well, I guess they imagined Amy could wreak some serious havoc with their knitting needles on the airplane. But the point was is that they were a blunt or sharp object, metal objects that could be used to damage someone on the plane. Well, our bodies can be used as weapons as well. Our tongues can be used to scold, insult, or attack. Or they can be used to encourage and affirm. Our feet can swiftly run towards evil, or our feet can run away from evil and move quickly towards the good. our hands can be used to harm and destroy, or they can be used to create and build. Two parts of our body that we quickly forget when considering this idea of our bodies being weapons are our minds and our hearts. See, it's in our minds that we can devise evil. We can revise history in our favor and make excuses. It's also where we can refuse to believe God and admit what he wants is best. It's also where we can make ourselves humble and surrender to a holy God. In our hearts, we can refuse to repent or refuse to forgive. Or in our hearts, it's where we can choose to sacrifice and to love. Unfortunately, there are no X-ray scanners in life like there are at the airport. And in no way, there's no way our bodies can be prevented to be used for one way or the other. It's a choice that we make. We choose to allow our bodies, hands, feet, minds, to be used as an instrument of evil, or we can choose to allow our bodies to be used as an instrument for good. Every part of it. But let me make perfectly clear what Paul's saying, what God is saying. He is asking for it all. You've heard the saying, all or nothing, right? Paul is saying that we must not offer any part of our bodies as weapons of sin, not one. Do not even offer one part of your body to sin, is what he's saying. So do not be satisfied with 90 or 95% compliance. God is asking for it all. In other words, don't say, I've offered everything to God but my tongue, my words. God is saying to offer it all. And if you're like me in America, we experience all the time how we can compartmentalize our lives. I think as an American people, we're really good at that. We're satisfied with partial compliance. We are hard workers, so we justify neglecting our family sometimes. We tell God that we'll give our energy and our things, but maybe not our money. What I mean is we're willing to give some things to God, but not all things. And I imagine if you're like me, you look at your life and realize that there's probably that one area or maybe those two areas that I have not yet given to God. And Paul's saying, God is saying, don't dabble, fully yield. My wife and I have been noticing lately on Facebook a little bit of passive-aggressive behavior. Have you guys seen that lately? What I mean by this is we've noticed that one of our neighbors is posting messages on Facebook, and what our neighbor's saying on Facebook is, to the neighbor that is launching off the fireworks after 10 o'clock. Don't you know that we have a fireworks ban? To the neighbor that's out watering their flowers when we have a water ban, could you please turn it off? What do I mean by passive aggressive is they're doing their confrontations through cyberspace when God has very clearly commanded us. And this is what grieves my wife and I most is that this person claims to be a follower of Jesus. And so Amy and I was like, wow, like, what do we do about this, you know? And then what God struck us right in the face was this, is that there are people in our lives that both Amy and I have been either unwilling or afraid to confront with our lives. Could it be a family member or a friend or even a neighbor? And what God just smacked us right upside the head about was that the hypocrisy of Amy and I making judgments about this neighbor who's talking about another neighbor on Facebook, when in reality, Amy and I needed to healthily talk to or confront people in our lives as well. 95%. You see, that unwillingness to healthily confront and enter into biblical conflict in a way that would honor God was that area in my life that I was unwilling to go. And God is saying to me, and he's saying to you, that he wants it all. He wants it all. Not just your hands, but your feet as well. Not just your mind, but your hearts too. So the second step in kicking the habit of sin is fully surrendering, completely surrendering to the power of God that is available to you. And that leads us to the third step in kicking the habit Look in verse 19 with me, please. Previously, you let yourselves be slaves to impurity and lawlessness, which led ever deeper into sin. Now you must give yourselves to be slaves to righteous living so that you will become holy. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the obligation to do right. And what was the result? You are now ashamed of the things you used to do, things that end in eternal doom. But now you are free from the power of sin and have become slaves of God. Now you do those things that lead to holiness and result in eternal life. See, the third step in kicking the habit is that you need to complete the transfer of ownership from sin to God. You need to complete the transfer of ownership. I have to admit that talking about slavery is kind of an interesting subject. Obviously, we have a scarred history as a country in enslaving African Americans, primarily and others, into slavery. But this passage is very clear. It uses the idea of slavery or servitude. Paul says that the Romans used to be slaves to impurity, slaves to lawlessness. And interestingly enough, what does it say? It says that this slavery led to deeper sin. So the very fact that the Roman people were slaves of sin, all that resulted in was continued. It was perpetuating itself upon itself. Being a slave to sin resulted in more sin. And not only more sin, but deeper sin and more stuff going on. It just was a downward spiral, down, down, and down. But such is the nature of slavery. You are not in control. Impurity leads to more impurity. Lawlessness breeds more lawlessness. You can't stop it. When we were entrenched in a lifestyle without God, we have no objectivity. We don't realize that we thought was our choice wasn't our choice after all. We really were slaves. So every act leads deeper into slavery. So Paul is saying that the nature of life for all of us is that in any way, shape, or form, always we are slaves. We're going to be slaves to something. Such is the nature of life. We were slaves to sin, but now we have a choice. Paul says, if you're going to be a slave to something, be a slave to God. When you think about it, if you're destined to slavery, to be a slave of the King of the universe is a fantastic deal. Instead of leading to deeper sin, it leads to deeper freedom. But in order for this to happen, we need to complete the transfer of ownership. In the midst of this text, Paul makes a dramatic statement. He says, slavery to God leads to more holiness. But that shouldn't surprise us, right? Because if slavery to sin led to deeper sin and more sin, then slavery to God, submitting yourself to God, would lead to more holiness. The more you follow God, the more you listen to God, the more you spend time with God, the more you do things for God, the more that you say, God is the one in control and not me, doing that leads to more holiness. The bottom line is this: whatever you are a slave to will control you. It will dictate your actions. It will permeate your mind. It will impact your emotions. How many of you are baseball fans? Anyone willing to admit that? How about, who's heard of the phrase, the curse of the Bambino? Remember that? Okay, well, I'll fill you in if those of you who aren't so much sports fans. Sorry for my so many sports analogies. The curse of the Bambino occurred in around 1919. And here's what happened. Anyone heard of Babe Ruth, right? Babe Ruth is one of the most popular baseball players, one of the best baseball players of all time. He pitched, he hit home runs, hit for average. He was like one of the best baseball players that ever lived. And in 1919, around 1919, the Boston Red Sox sold Babe Ruth to the New York Yankees, the enemy, right? The enemy from like less than 100 miles away. So the Boston Red Sox had one of the best players that ever played the game, and they sell him to the New York Yankees. What do you guess would happen as a result of that? From 1919 up to the year 2005, the Red Sox suffered 86 years of the curse of the Bambino. You see, Babe Ruth's nickname was the Bambino. And in selling him to the New York Yankees, the Boston Red Sox incurred 86 years of futility, often getting into the playoffs, sometimes getting to the National League, or American League Championship Series, and a few times getting into the World Series. And every time, they lost. From 1932 to 2002, the Boston Red Sox were owned by a family called the Yawkey family. The Yawkeys owned the Red Sox from 1932 to 2002. So of these 86 years, the Yawkey family had to endure 70 years of futility, so to speak. But in 2003, the Yawkey family sold the Boston Red Sox to John H. Henry. And how long did John H. Henry have the Sox? Well, he hired a young man, a 28-year-old by the name of Theo Epstein, the youngest general manager in any major sport, at the age of 28. And in two short years, the Boston Red Sox won the World Series. And then 3 years later, they won it again. Now, how could you explain this? Was it that in the cosmic scheme of things, the curse was lifted? Was it that it was this general manager who was so equipped and so knowledgeable that he transferred baseball at the age of 28? I'd like to think it was this. That the Boston Red Sox won their first World Series in 86 years because they changed ownership. The Yawkeys sold it to John Henry. And the new ownership brought new ideas, new enthusiasm, new energy, new perspective. And in two short years, the Boston Red Sox were world champions. Why? Because of new ownership. I think the same is true with the Lord. We have been under old ownership, the devil, Satan himself, and we have been slaves to sin. But the Bible tells us that ownership, when we come to know Christ as our Savior, that ownership is shifted from Satan to God. But we need to believe that there's that way out. We need to surrender the power that God gives us, and we need to complete the transfer of ownership. We need to believe that we're someone else's now. And that someone else is Jesus. Have you ever read that little booklet called My Heart, Christ's Home? If you haven't, I'd highly recommend it. It's a little short read. It's probably 20 to 30 pages long. And in the book, it describes what God does in the life of a new believer, in the life of a believer. My Heart, Christ's Home. And it's a great picture analogy of Jesus being taken from room to room and doing a little bit of cleaning up, straightening up, and sometimes maybe a power washing to that room. And there's a part of the book, I think it's a closet or something like that, where Jesus gets that room and the person says, "No, Jesus, I don't want you to go in there." You know, that's the dirty room. That's the skeletons in the closet. And Jesus gracefully and gently pulls the hand away and walks into the room. You see, Jesus can't just own part of our house. He owns the whole thing. And as believers, we need to transfer ownership from Satan to God. Quinn Pitcock has resurfaced. He's playing football again. Now he's playing Arena League football for the Orlando Predators. And as you look at his story, he's like, well, it's not really a success story for him until he makes it back to the NFL, right? That's kind of the way we are in America. It's like, no, it doesn't really count. He has to make it all the way back and go to a Super Bowl, right? Quinn Pitcock. Well, here's the great news about Quinn Pitcock is that he's overcome his addiction. He's free. Will he ever play football in the NFL again? I don't know. But that wasn't the real problem, right? The real problem was something going on in his soul. And now he's free. Maybe one day he'll play football again. He's playing, not in the NFL, but he's free. Some of you this morning may have bought into the, you're struggling with that first area. And saying, I don't believe there's a better way. I don't believe there's a way of escape. You're stuck at, this is the best it's going to get. This is the best. And that's where you're stuck, right? Whether it's in your marriage relationship or in your friendships or at your workplace or at your own personal journey, maybe your own struggle with an addiction. And you're saying, this is the best it's going to get. Can I encourage you this morning that God says there's a better way. God says there's a way out, a way of complete freedom, a life of complete holiness, a life of complete surrender to God. Some of you may be struggling with a little bit of pride, and I can identify with that. You may believe that there's a way of escape, but you're unwilling to surrender to its power because you've lived so long in your own power, you don't know any other way. Can I encourage you to release control and yield to the power that God has given you through Jesus Christ? Or maybe some of you have even a little bit more pride, and you believe that there's a way out, and you might even be willing to surrender to its power, but you're unwilling to hand over ownership. You see, in your mind, you've taken ownership away from Satan, but instead of giving it over to God, you've decided to keep it for yourself because that's the safest place to hold it. And can I encourage you this morning that the Bible's very clear that we're going to be slaves to something outside of ourselves. Let it be God. Let it be Jesus that has control. Let it be Jesus that lives and teaches and loves and forgives and encourages and supports and forgives through you. Will you pray with me this morning? Heavenly Father, we're so grateful that you love us, that you, if it were just one of us, you would have gone to the cross and rose from the dead just for one of us. But you did it for all of us. And that the sin that you conquered was not just the sins that we've committed in the past or the sins that we're involved with now. You've died for the sins of our future. You've already paid for it all. And Lord, there are some of us in this room that just don't quite understand the power of the gospel in our lives. We're trying and we want to, but we want to know that there's a way out. Your word tells us that you are a rescuer, that you've rescued us from sin. And for those in this room, Lord, that say, I need Jesus to rescue me from my sin, pray, Lord, that you would make it very clear to them that you are real and that there is a way out, and that way is through you. And Lord, there's some of us in the room that have just not really quite understood what it meant to yield, to surrender to the power that you give us, that the same power in the resurrection that would raise Jesus from the dead is available to us. The enemy, Lord, would not have us believe that or understand that. Lord, I pray that this morning, with a new and a fresh, you would remind us that that's what you want to do in and through us, that we don't need to be satisfied. This is the best it's going to get. Give us a new sense of hope. And Lord, for those of us, thus stubborn ones that really would, instead of transferring ownership from Satan to you, would rather hold on to it for themselves because we're not really sure we can trust you. Father, I pray that this morning you would drive deep into our hearts that you are a God who's worthy of our trust, not just of our praise, but our trust, and that we can surrender everything. We want our bodies, our minds, our hearts to be instruments, weapons for good. Make us into an army of people who glorify you in what we say what we think and what we do. Make us your people. Change us. Make us how you want us to be, Lord. We surrender this morning. And as we spend time worship, just may it be a song of our hearts that we love you. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.